I'm going to read the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke, reading in Luke chapter 17. We're going to read verses 11 to 19. Luke chapter 17, reading from verse 11. This is the Word of the Lord. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Or if you look at your footnote, "Your faith has saved you." Amen. This is the Word of God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we beseech you now to have mercy on us. We come before you in all our weakness, knowing how much we need the grace and kindness of Jesus, and thankful that there is nothing else that comes to us but his grace and his kindness, because we live in the day of grace, not the day of judgment. So, Lord, help us then to hear the gospel, to hear the good news, and receive the wonderful gift of salvation, that we too might give praise to Jesus Christ. In him we pray. Amen. Now, this passage is not really about the healing of 10 lepers. It seems to be, when you look at it in the straightforward light in which it's stated, but it's not really about the healing of 10 lepers as much as it is about the gratitude of only one. Jesus asked this one leper, healed leper, who returned. Jesus asked him 3 questions. Were there not 10 who were healed? Yes, that is correct, Jesus. Where are the 9? Was there only one? No one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Ouch. When you think about those questions, the second one gave the man an opportunity to be quite critical. Were there not 9? Well, you know, Lord, you know the way it is that people are like that nowadays. There's not so much gratitude around anymore. Thinking to himself. Or it gave him the perfect opportunity to say something like, "Well, you know what life's like among the Jews, Jesus. You know, don't you? But us Samaritans, well, we're despised, but look. We're the ones that come back and say thank you." He had this opportunity to exalt himself. He had this opportunity, just almost handed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, to make himself look a little better, to be a little bit full of admiration for himself. And the remarkable thing about this particular passage is not simply that this man had nothing to say by way of accusation against the other nine. He just didn't go there, just wasn't drawn in that direction at all. But rather the remarkable thing is that he was totally taken up with Jesus. His total focus of mind and heart were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus asks him these questions, he has no answer for them because these are not the things that are running through his brain. He's not wondering to himself, where are the other nine? He's not thinking, why am I the only one coming back? He's not even thinking, look at that, and I'm a Samaritan too. The only thing that is in this man's mind is made very clear when you see him turning back. He turns back, praising God with a loud voice and falling on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. This man sees no one else but Jesus. Nothing else comes into his consciousness. Nothing about anyone around him. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. He was drawn to worship the Savior. And that's all he does. He doesn't fall into sin. He doesn't fall into self-exaltation. He simply loudly praises God and praises the Lord Jesus Christ. He's no interest in criticizing other people. Now that's something, isn't it? That's something. For how many of us, when we're given an opportunity like that to be critical of other people, just hand it to us right there. All you had to do was say, yes, yes, you're right, Lord, you're right. To make yourself look a little better, how many of us would have taken that opportunity and been deflected from praising and worshiping Jesus to praising and worshiping self? Small, subtle little things just turn it. But this man is totally devoted to Jesus Christ. I just think that the more you wrestle with that passage and you watch how this man is given over to worship, that it's a demonstration to us of what godly, gracious gratitude really is. Here it is unfolded for us and made very clear to us. There are certain component parts that I think will be helpful for us to recognize. I want to make 3 points this evening. First of all, gratitude, true gratitude in the gospel begins with crying out to Jesus. These 10 lepers simply stood at a distance, lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. But they didn't only cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, they took him at his word as well. He tells them to go and show themselves to the priest. And they acted on it immediately. And then the Bible records that the strangeness of the way this miracle happened. Jesus didn't touch them. Jesus didn't say a word and they were healed. He told them, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were healed. In other words, it was as they were obeying him, as they took him at his word, that very moment they were made clean, which I suppose with the disease of leprosy was obvious to them immediately. And I think the other nine all went off to show the priests, but this one, he took a detour. Before he went to the priest, he went back to the Savior. He had cried to Jesus, and he had taken Jesus Christ at his word, and he had found himself healed of the most horrible disease. Now you notice that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and that he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Luke puts in these little details for us to just keep little markers. This passage will run for a couple of chapters and then there'll be another little marker about a place. So everything that's in between those two things is all grouped together. And it's very interesting that this healing of the 10 lepers comes at the start of a whole section that has to do with the coming of the kingdom. You see, if you have your ESV Bible, you'll see that in verse 20, the very next verse, that's the title, The Coming of the Kingdom. And he keeps going on in that theme for a particular while. Why Why is that significant? Well, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We just read that and think, yes. How many times did he do that in the course of his life? More than we perhaps know. He observed the feasts, usually 3 times a year. There was a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to take part in the feasts. Maybe he did it once every year, maybe he did it 3 times each year. But at this point, in this lateness in the gospel, we know that he's going to Jerusalem and that it's not simply a fulfilling of those Old Testament laws. We know when the Bible tells us he was on his way to Jerusalem that the final event is coming. That statement casts the shadow of the cross on the healing of these 10 lepers. And it casts the shadow of the cross on the gratitude of this one leper who returns. He cried out to the Lord. This poor man cried, like the psalmist says, and the Lord heard and answered me. He cried to the Lord. He took the Lord at his word, and the shadow of the cross fell upon him, and he was healed. Here is a passage that's going to go on to talk about the coming of the kingdom. And in a certain sense, the shadow of the cross is the arrival of the kingdom. We don't generally think of it that way, but I think that's how the Gospel of Luke is putting it together for us. In verse 20, you see he's asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he told them the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. In other words, you know, here's this display of his majesty in healing these 10 lepers, and the kingdom is coming, you see. This is a whole new world order breaking in upon the way life has been up to that point. That's why it's significant, we're told, he's on the way to Jerusalem. And that's why it's significant, we're told, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. What does that mean geographically? How do you pass along between Samaria and Galilee? It's like, is there a no man's land and you're in the no man's land between Samaria and Galilee? Probably something like that, because the hatred was so intense that there probably was this no man's land. And if you were traveling from Galilee, you'd skirt along Samaria and then come, you know, turn south in order to get towards Jerusalem. Here, in terms of earthly kingdoms, there is division. The Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. That is, except if you have leprosy. Because then it doesn't matter what kingdom you belong to. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Samaritan, you're dying. You have that disease that in those ancient times was called the living death. If it comes to, you know, picking up the phrases of the Psalms, I made my bed in Sheol, meaning the pit of death itself. That's where you were if you had leprosy. You were already numbered among the living dead. It was a zombie-like existence, I suppose. It was a horrible disease. It killed slowly. You went to the priest to be diagnosed. Is this spot on my hand something I should be worried about? Instant quarantine. Not allowed to go home. Not allowed to hug anybody, to say, I'll see you in a week or two. And then, of course, it would just progress in horrible, horrible ways, slowly leading to death. It was a zombie-like, in their zombie state. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Samaritan. And that's where they were, in between Samaria and Galilee. And that's where Jesus went. In between Samaria and Galilee, because the kingdoms of this earth are breaking down. And they break down by death and disease, all of which is a result of our fallen nature. But a new kingdom is coming. The kingdom of God is breaking in. Or if you look a little further down at verse 24 and 25, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It's just been played out in the healing of those 10 lepers. 9 of them rejected him. Only one comes back to praise God. The Son of Man must first suffer many things and be rejected. You see, it's a display of the nature of the kingdom of God has come. Look at that. He just says the word and they're healed and nobody notices. Is this the kingdom? Nobody notices. It's a shocking thing, really. Or if you go to the next chapter, chapter 18, again, there's discussion of the coming of the kingdom. And in verse 8, he says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's a question that Jesus is stating about the coming of the kingdom. And he means now the actual end when Christ returns. Will he find faith? Well, did he find faith among 10 lepers? No. Only one. Your faith has saved you. Go your way. Or if you go down to verse 16 of chapter 18, Jesus called them to him and he said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. The majesty of that phrase is so majestic, taking in the power and the glory of Christ and saying, even children will be part of this kingdom. That's a glorious thing. Healing of these 10 lepers has to be viewed in that light. He's on his way to Jerusalem to suffer much. He passes through this no man's land. He finds these people living a zombie existence while they slowly wait for their death coming to them. And suddenly, kingdom light dawns on them. And only one of them saw it. Only one. A new kingdom had already come, breaking down the old borders between Samaritans and Jews. A new kingdom had already come, overtaking the process of leprosy where you were sent out of your home and away from your family and away from your community just to slowly die. And the kingdom of God has come. There's a new community with people made new and Christ at the very center of it all. It's unusual that he sends them to the priest. But the point is that it was as they traveled to the priest, they were healed. So much of that reminds me of the Naaman, of the healing of Naaman in the Old Testament. Again, not one of God's people. And yet the prophet of God tells him what to do. And it's as he does what he's told that he will be healed. The same principle is brought to bear here. If you take God at his word, you'll find the wonders of Christ. You'll find the wonders of what it means to be part of his kingdom. Just take him at his word. That is the beginning of gratitude. If you have cried out to Jesus and then taken him at his word, the seeds of gratitude are already sown in your heart. But that's not all there is to it, is there? No. Here's a second thing. Gratitude begins, I think, by calling on Jesus and taking him at his word. But then it moves on from prayer to praise. There are a number of things that are significant about this particular passage. But Spurgeon preached at least 3 sermons on this text throughout the course of his life. And they're very interesting. They're very helpful in some places, not in all places. But he points out that the number of those who pray is greater than the number of those who praise. Have you ever thought about that? For when you begin to think about that, you begin to realize that perhaps, though you have called on the name of Jesus and have taken him at his word, that actually most of your Christian life is still about praying and not much about praising. Spurgeon, in a couple of different places, highlights this. He says in this place, "One would have thought that all who prayed would praise, but it is not so. Cases have been where a whole ship's crew in time of storm has prayed, and yet none of that crew have sung the praises of God when the storm has become a calm. Multitudes of our fellow citizens pray when they're sick and near to dying, but when they grow better, their praises grow sick unto death. The angel of mercy listening at the door has heard no song of love and no song of thankfulness. Alas, it is too sadly true that more pray than praise." Now he's right, isn't he? Nothing has changed since Spurgeon's day. We're sick, there's a crisis. Sometimes, remarkably so, our civil authorities even call us to pray. And then that's it. There's no further response. There's nothing more said. Here's another thing that Spurgeon said. Praise ought to follow naturally upon the heels of prayer, even when it does not, by divine grace, go before it. If you are afflicted, if you lose money, if you fall into poverty, if your child is ill, if chastisement visits you in any form, you begin to pray. And Spurgeon says, "I do not blame you for it." But should it be all praying and no praising? Should our life have so much salt and so little sweet in it? Should we get for ourselves so often a draught from the rock of blessing and so seldom pour out a drink offering to the Lord Most High? Come, let us chide ourselves as we acknowledge that we offer so much more prayer than praise. How does that feel to you? Do you chide yourself that you offer so much more prayer than you do of praise? Well, we probably should chide ourselves. But Spurgeon went on to reflect on something else, and I think this is extraordinarily important. He says not only that there are more who pray than praise, but he also says there are more who receive benefits than ever give praise for them. And I think I would add to that phrase, not simply that there are more who receive benefits, but that there are more who receive the benefits of answered prayer than those who go on to praise God for answered prayer. The prayer of 10 men to be healed of leprosy was heard immediately. They did not simply receive a common grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. They received miraculous grace, in the sense that he miraculously healed them. And I think that that means that each of us needs to think carefully about that, because we can give thanks and perhaps be full of praise for common things. The sun, the rain, the health and well-being of our children, the harvest time, summer, the harvest, the winter, snow. The common things that we give thanks for. But sometimes there are actually miraculous benefits in answered prayer. It is the case that sometimes we pray that the Lord would heal someone, and he actually does. The doctors will come and tell you, "We don't know how this happened, but we were looking at this and looking at..." "Oh, I know how it happened," you'll say, "because you're a Christian." And then what? Where is the praise? It just seems to filter away as you've been given another day and spared for this day. That whereas there was giving yourself daily in prayer, when the prayer is answered, even if it's answered miraculously, the praise seems to die on our lips. It doesn't go on. How many times has God actually answered your prayer and you praised him the next time you prayed and that was it? Something about that just doesn't seem right, does it? How many times do we know that God has dealt well with our soul and our body and we haven't said anything more about it? You know, Spurgeon had a suggestion that I like. He said it would be really helpful to the church. It would be really helpful to Christians if we held praise meetings. And I have a feeling that we should rename our prayer meeting and rename our prayer groups to the prayer and praise meeting and the prayer and praise group and learn the practice every time we pray of thinking carefully, now what should we praise God for? For there are far more who pray than who praise. Here, it was 9-1. Imagine if that was the statistic and proportion in our church. If it was 9-1 of us were going to be praisers. All of us were prayers, praying fervently for something. But if it was 9-1 of us, so that would be like of 100 people, 10 praising God. The prayer meeting, I think, is one thing. But the praise meeting is another thing altogether. And there's something very beautiful in the way this man praises the Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a quiet voice. This is a public testimony, you see. A loud voice. God is to be praised for what has happened. And then what does he do? And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He's not falling on his face at Jesus' feet prior to this when he was begging to be healed. But he falls on his face now, his clean face. No leprosy on his body anymore. But he falls in the dirt, humbles himself before the Lord God. He just gives praise to God. He gives praise to Christ. He's full of gratitude because gratitude moves us from praying to praising the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so much for which we are thankful. And we express our thanks so seldom. Taking Jesus at his word, crying to him, that's the beginning of gratitude. Moving from praying to praising the Lord Jesus for what he's received. That's gratitude really taking root. And then I think the fullness of gratitude is knowing what it means to be saved. I have been reading for some time in studies on disability and theology. And one of the things that I keep coming up to is that, particularly in the Johnny and Friends literature, a distinction has to be made between being cured of a disease and being saved. And often we don't make that distinction because we just spiritualize the story of a healing. You know, we read the spiritual bit into it. And say, well, you know, being a leper, that's like being a sinner. And so being healed of leprosy is like being healed of our sin. Yes, but we're inclined to forget that it is first and foremost the healing of a disease. So we
spiritualize it often. We moralize it. We make it like a little fable. What can I learn from the healing of someone born blind? Oh, I'm blind too. Well, yes, you are. No, you're not. Do you see? And this passage makes it very clear and plain that 10 lepers were cured of an illness. But only one was saved. And the Greek word that is translated in the ESV as made you well, they know that the Greek word should be translated as saved because it is the Greek word that you would normally use for saving a person in terms of salvation. To be saved by grace is exactly the same word. Jesus says to the man, rise, go your way. Your faith has saved you. This man gets up and he's able to walk home. Not only healed of an illness, but saved by the grace of God. This man has a song that he sings. He doesn't just simply sing, it is well with my soul. He sings, it is well with my body too. It's well with my body. It's well with my soul. The other lepers, they just were singing it was well with their body. But there's no indication that they were saved. Now, in one sense, I think that's a helpful truth. In another sense, it's a little troubling. For they all called upon him. They all prayed. They all took him at his word and acted on it. Yeah. But only one of them comes back full of gratitude. Only one of them comes to know Jesus in a more full way. Gratitude is the evidence and the fruit of saving faith. That's our beautiful Presbyterian little phrase. Saving faith. The faith that actually brings us to Christ, to cling to Christ for the pardon of our sins and the salvation of our soul. Gratitude is the very opposite of grumbling. When Paul is writing to the Romans and he's talking about the sins that we fall into that we're given over to, he talks of in Romans chapter 1, foolish and making images of God and not worshiping God. And then he adds this little phrase, nor were they thankful. As if to say, see, that's the very heart of it. When we're not thankful to God, we have false gods and idols and are not giving ourselves to hearing the gospel as it's freely given to us. It's gratitude is the very opposite of a sense of entitlement. I wonder how many lepers that day felt entitled to the healing. Well, you know, Jesus has been doing it for other people. Of course he should do it for us. Ought he not to have pity on us? We're dying too here, you know. I deserve this. It's only fair, after all, because I'm suffering. I've earned this. I've put in my time of suffering. God owes me. Someone recently rewrote a verse of that wonderful hymn, Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It. Said, prone to grumble, Lord, I feel it. Prone to scorn the God I love. Here's my eye, oh, take and peel it till I see the grace above. I like that. Because it takes us to the heart of the issue. The 9 lepers scorned the God they loved. I mean, they loved him. Because he healed their body. But they scorned him. Only one comes back. Only one comes back. And this gratitude is the evidence of that faith. No wonder Jesus says, rise, go your way. Your faith has saved you. He did not simply receive a gift of healing that day. He received Christ. He did not simply receive the benefits of Christ that day. He received the Savior.
He didn't come simply looking for something for himself. He came looking for Jesus Christ. His desires, when he comes back, his desires are desires after Jesus. He turns to Jesus. He praises God loudly. He humiliates himself before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's full of thanks. So Jesus says, you're not just healed of your leprosy. You're saved. Go on. Go on. Now, if his gratitude was bursting at the healing of his body, what's his gratitude like now when Jesus says, rise and go your way? Well, that man's heart was bursting. Your faith has saved you. That man was thinking to himself this morning, I was a foreigner, a stranger. I was dying. I belonged nowhere. I lived in the borderlands of emptiness. And today, I'm a member of the kingdom of God because Jesus Christ had mercy on me. Why, that man's heart was bursting. Now, I'm sure it continued to burst with joy and adoration. What is it that you want from God? Think about that. What is it that you want from Jesus? It should be Jesus Christ himself. Because when we have Christ, we have all the benefits of Christ. May God fill us with gratitude. Let's pray. Our Father, how merciful you are. Merciful to us in our bodies in more ways than we shall ever know through the course of this life. And yet sometimes you have truly answered prayer. And sickness or illness or disease or horrific suffering has passed from us. We have cried to you, if it's possible, let this cup pass. And sometimes, O Lord, you have been gracious to take it away. But, O our God, we pray this day that you will give us a greater thirst for Christ, so that what we know of Christ will fill us with this true gratitude, that we become what we were always supposed to be, worshippers of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We cry to you in Christ's name. Amen.